We are in John's Gospel and chapter 15 today. You can turn there with me in your Bibles. John 15, where Jesus, we saw last time, has just compared himself to a branch and us, his disciples, to branches. And to some, that might seem a little bit impersonal, perhaps, being compared to a plant. But in the verses that we want to see today, well, not completely leaving the vine and fruit imagery behind, Jesus takes a more personal turn and calls his disciples friends. And in some ways, we should go, what? We know that our sin has separated us from God and actually makes us his enemies. And that we can never work our way into friendship with God. And so how could the holy God, and that's who Jesus is, he is the holy God, how could he ever count us friends? But the amazing message of Jesus and John, as he records it in his gospel here, is that God so loved the world full of his enemies that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, so that his people could be saved from their sin and rebellion and, yes, brought into reconciliation with God as friends, no longer enemies. And not just servants either, friends. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and by his grace, his disciples are his friends. Now, that has some real world implications for his friends, for his disciples, for his followers. We should marvel and be amazed and worship that Jesus would call us his friends. But also we should go and love each other. Jesus says, as I have loved you. It's amazing, friends, that takes us from being enemies and makes us. It's amazing love that takes us from being enemies and turns us into friends. And Jesus says, I want you to go and show that kind of love to each other. Well, wow to that too, because, yeah, the way we went from being enemies to friends was by Jesus laying down his life for his friends. And we're called to that kind of love. Lay down your life kind of love for one another. And it won't be easy in this world to live as friends of Jesus when many around us remain enemies of Jesus. Will mean some persecution along the way. Jesus is our friend, but the world remains our enemy. Jesus loves us, but the world hates us. And Jesus gets to that. We want to look at the verses that talk about Jesus' love for us today, verses 12 through 17. That we are his friends. But right after that, Lord willing, next time, we're going to get into the territory where it talks about the world hating us. That though Jesus is our friend, enemies remain. But for today, let's marvel at the love of Jesus for us and be moved to love him and one another all the more. And so look with me at John 15. I want to read from verse 12 through verse 17. John 15, beginning at verse 12. And this is the word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. From those verses today, I want us to see that Jesus loves, and then that Jesus expects his disciples to love and obey and bear fruit and pray. Okay? Jesus loves, that's point one. And point two, Jesus expects his disciples to love, obey, bear fruit, and pray. Let's talk about Jesus' love for a little bit. How do we get there? Well, he calls us here at the very beginning in verse 12 to obey his commandment to love one another. You see that in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And it's in that context that we learn the standard for our love for one another. What should that love be compared to? How can we evaluate our love to one another and see if it hits the mark? Well, our standard of loving one another is His love for us. Again, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, maybe you're thinking, I thought he already preached on this. I thought John already told us that, or Jesus already told us that. And you would be right. You can look back, John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Right, so Jesus is repeating that commandment, that new commandment for his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. And in this passage, we see how Jesus expresses his love for his disciples. So if we're to know how we should love one another, we should look at the model of Jesus' love for us. And that's what we want to do here. How does Jesus love us? How does he express that love? And before we do that, maybe we should ask, why is it good? Why should we think about Jesus' love for us? What good would come to us if we sat down for a while and talked about Jesus' love? What are some of the blessings or benefits that would flow our way by meditating on, thinking on Jesus' love, like we want to do a little bit this morning? Well, it should draw out our hearts to love and worship Him. And to find comfort and hope. Don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Remember, on this night, Jesus with his disciples is preparing them for his absence. He's going to be gone. He's not going to be bodily present with them anymore. He's, don't forget that I love you. I'm not leaving because I don't love you. I'm leaving actually because I do love you. And what an encouragement to be reminded of his love. What a help that is. And so if you're here today and discouraged, I hope that thinking about the love of Jesus for you will be an encouragement to you, a help to you. We're still in this time where Jesus is gone, where he's not present with us. And so we need to be reminded of his love. It's a help. It's an encouragement. And then don't lose sight of what John's aiming to accomplish with his whole gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote his gospel. He wants us to believe. Jesus wants you to believe. And the love of Jesus should draw out our faith. Another benefit of thinking of the love of Christ is that it should draw out our faith. It should warm our hearts. And even gathering around the Lord's table should remind us of his love and strengthen our faith. Remind us of his love and strengthen our faith as we gather around this table. So thinking on Jesus' love should strengthen our faith. It should draw out our love. It should encourage us. It should strengthen our faith. And as Jesus says here, his love for us also shows us what our love for one another should look like. And we want to think about that in a few moments. So there's good reasons to think about Jesus' love. So let's see how Jesus loved us. How is that love expressed? Well, first he laid down his life for us. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. Jesus describes a love that is greater than any other kind of love. You want to know what great love looks like? He says, greater love is no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. Someone putting his life in the place of the ones he loves, in the place of his friends. Now, this is beyond just sacrificial love. Sometimes when we love, it costs us something. It will cost you something to show love to someone, and you've probably experienced that. It might cost you time. It's going to take some time to demonstrate practically your love for someone. It might cost you energy. It might cost you money. It might cost you other resources. But Jesus here speaks of ultimate cost, someone putting their life in the place of another. And Jesus doesn't explicitly say here that that's what he's going to do, but of course this is exactly what he does. His love for his friends did cost him his life. And he did say it earlier when he used, you remember the sheep and the shepherd illustration? John 10, verse 15, part of the verse, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus does lay his life down for his sheep, for his friends, as he says here. And later, John, who wrote this gospel in his letter, 1 John, says this, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You see, John makes the connection to our love as well. We ought to lay our lives down for the brothers, but we're focused on in Jesus' costly love for the moment, for his friends. Now listen carefully. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We know from the rest of Scripture that this means that Jesus took the place of his people under the wrath of God. Why would we be under the wrath of God? Well, we've sinned against the holy God. We've broken his law, and he can't not punish sin with his just, holy wrath. And so all who sin are under that wrath of God. But Jesus took the place of his people under that wrath. As we partake today of the bread and the cup around the Lord's table, we remember this very sacrifice where Jesus, with our sins put to his record, suffered the just wrath of God in our place against those sins. Instead of the wrath falling on us, it fell on him for our sins, his life for mine and yours. He put himself in our place when he was lifted up and died on the cross, that all who look to him in faith may live. That's what it means when Jesus says he lays down his life for his friends. He took the punishment of God's wrath, suffering death, so that we who deserve that death don't suffer it. Eternal death for us. Jesus, the infinite Savior, able to absorb that there on the cross. We earned and deserved death. Jesus earned life for us and took the death in our place, put his life in the place of ours. That's literally lays his life down, puts that life in place of ours. He sets his life where ours should have been. And Scripture repeatedly refers to this as an act of love. We just saw 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Repeatedly, it is an expression of God's love, that Jesus would lay down his life for us. And turn with me, keep your place there in John 15, but turn over with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I want us to read verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. And see if you catch some of these things of God's love and Jesus laying down his life for us, his friends. All right, Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So several things there. Christ died, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That's him laying down his life for us. And it's how God shows his love for us, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this could be the best, not could be, this is the best news that you will ever hear. That there is a way to be saved from the wrath of God against your sin and eternal judgment and punishment that will fall. Jesus took it in your place, in the place of all who put their faith in him. And some of you here today have not experienced that. You're still standing under the wrath of God. You're still saying, I've sinned, and God, I'm ready to take your punishment. And trust me, you're not ready. You think you are. You're still under that judgment, under that punishment. And Jesus stands ready saying, I will take your place. I already took it. Come and believe in me. And that work will be for you. And you too will be my friend. You cry out to God to save you. You trust in Jesus to take that punishment against your sin and your place. And he will. You need this. Remember, John and Jesus want you to believe, and I hope you'll see today the depths of Jesus' love and be drawn to him in true repentance and faith. One more thing, though, from Romans 5, before we go back. Notice that we were enemies who have been reconciled, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies who have been reconciled to God. And that makes the next expression of love back in John 15 perhaps all the more amazing. So come with me back to John 15. So one expression of Jesus' love is that he lays down his life for his friends. The next one is that he calls them friends. You notice he says that. We've been saying it all along here, but in verse 13, that one lays down his life for his friends, for those he loves. And so he tells them that they are his friends if they do what he commands. He says that in verse 14. Obedience is expected. You remember, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But at the moment, we're focusing on Jesus' love. So let's keep going with that. And look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying something like this. You were enemies, and then you were servants for a while, and now you're friends, you're not servants anymore. I don't think he's saying that. I think it's more like, I'm giving my life for you. I'm laying down my life for you. And you will and must obey me as a servant, but it's much more than just the role of a servant. You're my friends. It's not that they're not servants. The rest of the New Testament is quite comfortable calling Christians servants of God. Now, Peter, for example, who was there and knows that Jesus calls him his friend. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Living as what? As servants of God. So, rather, given what Jesus says, it seems he's pointing to a level of relationship not typically experienced by a servant. So while his disciples are absolutely expected to obey, as a servant might be, they're expected to do that, there's more. He's called them friends. And the distinction he makes is that the servant doesn't know what his master does. You see that in verse 15. I've called you, or he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, what his master does, or maybe why he's being asked to perform a certain task. He just has to do it. Do this, and it's not the servant's place to say, I would like an explanation for why we're doing this today. He just is expected to do it. But not so with a friend. Jesus reminds them then that he's told them everything he's heard from the Father. They're in the know. They do know why Jesus is doing what he's doing and why he calls them to do what he calls them to do. They might not fully be in the know just yet. They don't understand everything that Jesus has said, but the Holy Spirit's going to help with that. Don't forget. So he's called them friends. With knowledge of their master and father, they are his friends. And brothers and sisters, here we are with the completed scripture. We have that knowledge. Jesus has told us what the Father says. And we have it for us. You know what that means? It means we're in the know. It means we're his friends. We know why he does what he does. Why he calls us to do what he calls us to do. Now, there are some things we won't know and understand. But he's given us the big picture. We might not understand how some of the painful details of our lives fit in. But he's given us the big picture. We know where we're headed. We know what God is accomplishing in the world. His glory, the salvation of his people. And so we too are his friends. So Jesus, not long after uttering these words, would lay down his life for his friends. And what a glorious God to give us new life, to open our eyes and to see, and our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive his word. He calls us into his home and calls us sons and daughters and friends. When Jesus walked the earth, enemies of his would spit out friend of tax collectors and sinners because Jesus spent time with them and reached out to them and died for them. They spit it out as an insult. Jesus gladly owns it. He is a friend of tax collectors like Matthew, who wrote part of our New Testament, and sinners like you and me. Jesus gladly owns that title because we are his friends. We should be chased away from this table. You have no part in me. You do not partake in my body and my blood, the symbols of it. None of that. We should be chased out of here. We have no business here in and of ourselves, but Jesus redeemed us to be his own. He calls us friends and he welcomes us to God and to his table. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a friend of sinners. But there's more expressions of his love here. He lays down his life for us. He calls us his friends. But then look at verse 16. He chose them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that fruit should abide. The disciples were chosen by Jesus, not the other way around. And it's emphatic here. You all did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, some think this is a reference just to the choosing and appointing the 12 as apostles, not being chosen for salvation. Jesus says earlier in John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" There, it can't be a reference to being chosen unto salvation. It includes Judas. But here he says, "I chose you and appointed you. I placed you in your role." And I think the appointment refers to their role as disciples or apostles, which may mean that the choosing refers to their salvation. I chose you for salvation. I appointed you as apostles. That may be the case. I'm not ready to definitively say that, but man, given everything he's saying here about laying down his life for his friends, it seems like choosing them unto salvation might be in view here. Either way, if he's choosing them unto salvation or just choosing his disciples, his apostles, the divine initiative is clear. God chooses who we will be and what we will do. He appoints us. He chooses us and appoints us. And it is clear from the rest of Scripture that we're chosen by God for salvation, not that we choose it. And so if you're here today as a believer, you're a Christian because Jesus chose you to be a Christian. You never would have chosen him, and neither would I or anyone. We can't. We're dead. You offer to somebody who's dead, would you like this or this? They can't choose. He chose us in mercy and love. And this passage doesn't explicitly link his love and his choice, though it's in the context, certainly, but But listen to Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us. See how, again, it's consistent. He chose us, not the other way around. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He chose us. In love, he predestined us. His choosing is an expression of his love. Now, we tend to have entirely too high of opinions of ourselves. Well, yeah, God chose me and not that person over there. Like, I've got some skills that he could really use, and I'm a pretty good person. And I mean, of course he chose me. And of course that person over there, he didn't choose. No, brothers and sisters. The height of pride and folly is thinking that we can come to God, that we can choose to follow him. And friends, if God has opened your eyes to the impossibility of that, then make sure that our pride doesn't remain intact. Let it humble us. We could still go, we could say, boy, I could never choose to follow God. And then we look over and we say, I can't believe that person over there thinks that they could choose to follow God. And we're proud of our doctrine at that point. We're proud of that we understand who does the choosing. Let the fact that God chose you humble you and keep you low before him. But for the grace of God, we might still think that we did the choosing too. He opens our eyes. He gives us new hearts. He chooses us. Us then? Humility, humility, humility. And that humility should continue throughout our days walking with Christ as we gain clear and clearer grasp on his truth. That's the Spirit at work. That's not us. So he gets the credit. We begin producing fruit. Look at all this fruit. And if you weren't attached to the vine, there would be no fruit. It's all about him. His work in you, not your work in yourself. You can do nothing apart from him. And so he gets the credit. And we must remain humble. In love, he chose us. One other expression of his love, he appointed them. Verse 16, he chose us, but besides choosing them, he also places them or appoints them. Appoints them to what? This may refer to their apostolic role. There's a similarity here to the Great Commission of going and making disciples here. In verse 16, you notice he appointed them that they should go and bear fruit. Go and bear fruit. Go and make disciples. It's similar in some ways to that Great Commission. He appointed them to be apostles, and so they're to go and bear fruit. And that means that the fruit in view right here in this verse might be their kingdom extension work that they did of proclaiming the gospel. And that you see going on and unfolding in the books of Acts. People being saved. Souls being saved. People being saved is the fruit. People are being brought into the kingdom as they go and fulfill the role that God appointed them to. And as we function today, as those chosen by God out of the world, he uses that expression down in verse 19. I chose you out of the world. We're chosen by God out of the world to go into that world and to shine his light into the darkness. And to see sinners saved. That's God producing fruit. The fruit of salvations. The fruit of his kingdom expanding. Whatever role you have in that, as a mom or a dad or a stay-at-home mom or wife or an employee or an employer who helps other people get jobs or gives other people jobs or as a neighbor or as a student, whatever role God has appointed you to, you have it because he put you there. And so whatever fruit you produce there is due to his choosing you for that. Appointing you to that. He's the one that prepared the good works for you to walk in, Ephesians 2. He appointed you. He prepared you. He gives you that work in his love. So that's a little bit about the love of Christ in this passage. We see it in his laying down his life, in calling us friends, in choosing us, and appointing us to go and bear fruit. So secondly, Jesus expects his disciples to love, obey, bear fruit, and pray, right? Jesus loves. Now he expects his disciples to love, obey, bear fruit, and to pray. He expects us to love. And as we shift to talk about our love, our obedience and fruit bearing and so on, don't forget what we've just seen about Jesus' love and his initiative. We love because he first loved us. We are producing fruit because we're in the vine. We are loving, again, because he loved us, because he chose us for this. These are gospel graces. This is gospel love, gospel obedience, and fruit bearing. It doesn't come out of us in our natural state. It comes because he has radically transformed us. And so he expects his disciples to love. Don't forget what we've just seen about Jesus' love. It's the model for ours. Jesus isn't the only one that says that. Love as I have loved you. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's almost like Paul is meditating on this here. Our love being like Christ, Christ laying down his life. Paul uses the expression of giving himself up, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that's the kind of love that we are to show to one another, the kind that Christ showed. And notice, verse 12, it's a commandment, not a suggestion. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. We must love one another. Now, our love for each other can't in every way imitate Christ's love for us. You can't lay down your life for a friend and by doing that, take God's wrath in their place. You can't absorb God's wrath for someone else. You can't lay down your life and atone for their sin. But there are respects in which our love for one another is to mirror that of Christ for us. Self-sacrificing love is the standard. So think about your brothers and sisters sitting next to you or in front of or behind you. Because Jesus says, love one another. Here's your one another, or some of your one another. Do you love those people sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you? I understand there's varying levels of relationships, and Jesus doesn't say we have to be equally close to everybody, but do you sacrificially love your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is crucial. It's how the world, we're going to see this in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, but it's how the world knows that we are his followers. Our love looks like his love, or it should. It's how God delivers blessing to his people. It comes through you. And so do you serve one another? Do you sacrificially love one another? Do you, as it were, lay down your life and consider the interests and needs of your brothers and sisters as more important than your own? Philippians 2. Does your love ever cost you time, resources, energy, money? Would you lay down your life, not as it were, but really, if it came to that? That's Jesus' kind of love. Is it ours? Does your love for the brethren cost you anything? It cost Jesus. And I do see many instances of love for one another among you all. Thank you. But when Jesus says something like this, and it's in the passage that we're preaching, we're looking at, and he so explicitly reminds us, we do well to have a look at ourselves and to examine our hearts and our deeds and see if we are loving each other as he loves us. And in case we missed it back, he said this back in chapter 13, verse 34. He says it here in verse 12, gives us another reminder of it in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Just keeps coming. Love each other as I have loved you. So he expects us to love. He also expects us to obey. Look at, well, just a moment. I'm not going to labor this point. We've been seeing it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? We've seen that repeatedly. In chapter 14, we saw it about abiding in him in verse 10 of chapter 15. If we keep his commandments, we'll abide in his love. And now verse 14 here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We're his friends if we keep his commandments. Now, Jesus isn't, you say, wait, I thought he chose us. Now we have to choose him by obeying. Jesus isn't afraid to dramatically assert man's responsibility and God's sovereignty almost in the same breath. I hope you're comfortable doing that too. I chose you and you're my friends if you do what I say. There's some responsibility there on your part. I know, he chose us. If we're not joined to the vine, which he gives us, we can't obey him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And this is part of the good news of the gospel, that he gives us fruit. But listen, friends, don't duck this. If you don't keep Jesus' commands, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you're not keeping his commands, you're not a follower of Jesus. It will be there as fruit. Fruit that he's producing in you, but it will be there. Because friends of Jesus love him. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, he says. And yes, it's fruit. One commentator puts it this way. The obedience is not what makes them friends. It is what characterizes his friends. And that's true, but ask yourself, does it characterize you? Is the fruit there? Do you obey him? It's part of abiding in the vine. I hope you do obey him. Another commentator noted, it's our duty to obey. We're called to this as servants of God, but it's also our joy and delight to obey because we're friends. It's not as though we're just Jesus is, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's not trying to weigh you down. He is giving you salvation and the freedom of living for him. It's far better to walk through this world that he designed the way that he says to walk in this world. That's good. The world will say it's restrictive and it's terrible and it's all these things. No, it's good. It's an expression of his love. And so you can obey him out of love and thankfulness as friends who have been saved by his grace, as well as acknowledging that it is your duty as a servant of God and a follower of Christ. So he expects you to love, he expects you to obey, and he expects you, verse 16, to bear fruit. That's what he chose you for. You did not choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Now, remember, the fruit here might especially be that kingdom extension work and people being saved. And so whatever role God appoints you to, let's make sure that we who have been called out of the world are shining as lights in this dark world. We should long to see sinners saved and added to the church. We want to see enemies become friends. And Jesus gives us a part to play in that. He appoints us to that work. And so let's be fruitful as he gives us grace and as he brings the outcome, as he brings the fruit. We've been chosen. It comes from him that we should produce fruit and that the fruit should abide and be lasting. What a thing it would be if someone was saved through your testimony, your witness. There's some lasting fruit. There's somebody that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven forever. That's lasting, abiding fruit by God's grace. And so whether it's evangelism and people being saved or the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit, like we talked about last time, of growth and discipleship and obedience and worship, may we produce that fruit and may it abide. He's called you to be his and he's appointed us to broadly varying roles. And so let's fill those roles with joy and gladness, whether it's business owner, or stay-at-home mom, or student, or employee, or parishioner, or pastor, or farmer, or janitor, or engineer, or machinist, or anything else in between. Student, did I say student? Student, teacher, whatever he's appointed you to. God puts you there. You beg him for fruit in whatever role he's given you, fruit that's lasting and abiding. And lastly, Jesus expects us to pray, expects us to love, to obey, to bear fruit, and to pray. It's there at the end of verse 16. He's appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The third time in pretty short order that Jesus has made some version of this promise. It's in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, chapter 15 and verse 7, and now here in verse 16. And this is the privilege of friends. Knowing what the Father has said, we come into his presence through the work of the Son and by the help of the Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we ask and receive. We were chosen and appointed for this, that we should go and bear fruit, that our fruit should abide, that the Father should give us whatever we ask in Jesus' name. Now, remember, coming in the name of Christ means asking in accord with who Jesus is, in accord with His will. But come. Come in the name of your friend Jesus and ask. And expect answers according to His will, in His name. Lay hold of the throne of grace and expect God to answer. Jesus loves, and He expects His disciples to love, to obey, to produce fruit, and to pray as the fruit of having been chosen by Him. And as we come to the Lord's table to receive this blessing that Christ has given to His people, what a wonderful reminder we've had today from John 15. Jesus chose us and laid down His life for us. He draws us near as friends and has revealed to us His truth. There is no greater love than what has been shown to us by our merciful God in Jesus laying down His life for us as friends. And here we are reminded of that reality. This is a symbol of Jesus' body and His blood, a reminder that He laid His life down, that He was killed for your sin and for mine. There is no greater love. And it's our privilege to be reminded of that love and be fed by our Savior at this table. And so let's pray together and ask Him to bless it to us.